So we are in the book of Nehemiah for the next few weeks, however long the Holy Spirit has us here. And last week we got to verse 4 of chapter 1. Amen. Praise the Lord. Actually, this study started when Pastor started teaching about prayer last year, because we're going to see that Nehemiah is an example of compassion. That's what we talked about last week, that with the help of the Holy Ghost on the inside of us, we can be mindful, approachable, graceful, bold, and self-giving. That's compassion of God moving through us. And Nehemiah, as we're going to step into tonight, is also an example of prayer. So we see Nehemiah as an example of compassion. And let's just read those first few verses again, just to familiarize ourselves with the story. This is the words of Nehemiah. I'm in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Actually, let's go to verse 2. He says, one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So the compassion of God led him to even think about someone else's need. Jerusalem was about 900 miles from where he was at this time, but the Lord had put them on his mind, and he thought enough to ask and to hear what had been said. And that heaviness came upon him, and he wept and fasted and prayed. And that's where we're going to start with tonight, is his prayer. Nehemiah is an example of a prayer life. And as I said, Pastor had been teaching about prayer all last year, so we know the definition of prayer is what? Talking to God. Simply talking to God. That is what prayer is. And as we look into this book of Nehemiah more and more, we're going to see that there was times where he just stopped and prayed. This is a beautiful conversation of fellowship, of walking with the Lord daily in Nehemiah's life. That's what I desire to glean from this book and desire for each of us to take from this, is a continual conversation with the Lord. When crisis hits, he says, I think it's in chapter 4, but we prayed. And then again in chapter 6, it says, but I prayed. And then at the end of the book, it said, my God, remember them. He's in constant communion with the Father God. And in conversation, we don't ever hear really what God says to Nehemiah, and we're going to read a little bit here, but we see in his actions what is stirred up in him. So let's go right to verse 4, it said, for some days I mourned and fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I'm reading from the NIV. Let your ear be attentive to and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed to you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now I want to just stop right there, because we're just going to take a minute and look at this a little bit. Because as we said, we're to pray in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. And in Ephesians 6:18, it says to pray on all occasion. On every occasion, at all times, we're to be praying and calling out to the Lord. So here we find Nehemiah in this crisis moment with this heavy burden on his heart. So he goes into a prayer of intercession. But as he calls on the name of the Lord, he calls to the Lord as he knows him. So when we come into prayer, we come in with an attitude in our heart of what we think we know of God, right? Maybe of our experiences with God. So maybe if we aren't in a place yet of faith, we might come in questioning. Do we start our prayers with, if you can, or if it's your will? Or do we come into the throne room of grace knowing boldly our place? Because Nehemiah came in boldly, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And that set the tone of this prayer. And it's a position of his heart. As we were just worshiping the Lord, it's a position of our heart in praise when we open up our prayer time with praise. There's no, you know, we're going to go into the Lord's Prayer in a moment, and there's no formula to prayer. There's no, you have to, this is what you have to say. This is a mantra or the repetition. God looks at our heart. But when we start prayer with praise, that immediately puts our heart into a humbled position and acknowledges God for all that he is. Amen. And here Nehemiah says, the Lord, the God, the great, awesome God. Immediately his heart goes to, his mind goes to how powerful God is, how awesome God is. Amen. So we take our heart attitude into us with prayer. So it is who we know God to be is how we ask of God. You know, do we come kind of sheepishly? Maybe God, if so, no. We come in boldly going, Lord, you are my heavenly Father. And I know that when I make a request to you, you hear my heart's cry. Amen. That's how we come into the throne room of grace. He's our good shepherd. Do we know him as loving and just and caring? Do we come in to the throne room of grace intimidated? Because we come in with awe and reverence, right? Nehemiah is saying, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. This stirs up a reverence in us. This stirs up an awe in us, but not to be fearful of God. Amen. But just to bask in the wonder that is the awesome God. So we go to God in prayer first, acknowledging God, who he is. God, you are good. God, you are awesome. Amen. And then he calls him the God of his covenant love, which I love that part there. And he starts by praising God for all that he is and all that he has done. And Jesus says in John 14, 13, that we can ask anything in his name and he will do it. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and look first at the Lord's Prayer and how Jesus instructed us to pray. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, I'm going to read it first in the NIV, and then in a moment I'm going to read it in the Passion Translation. But in the NIV it says, then this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I want to just focus on the first part of that. Jesus starts the prayer by saying, Our Father. He grouped us right in by saying, Our Father. Amen? He didn't say, My Father in heaven. He said, Our Father. How beautiful is that thought? When Jesus said, when we pray, not if we pray, he said, when you pray, pray our Father. Amen? Our Father. That's like saying, let's go to our church tonight. Amen? Amen. Our Father. That brings us right into all of us here, all of us listening, right into the family of God. Our Father. And then he says, hallowed be thy name. This word right here in this phrase is that we look upon God as holy to inspire an awe and a reverence. God is not to be made as a tool to be used. And I think that to balance out talking about Nehemiah having this relationship and this constant communion with God, we're not bringing God down to our level to talk with us here. We're calling on the name of the Most High God. Amen. Hallowed be your name. Nehemiah says, Lord, great and mighty are you, God. Awesome are you. Lord, you are all powerful. You are all knowing. Amen. So we're not in this, I think when we talk about fellowshipping with the Lord and this constant communion, sometimes it causes us to forget who this relationship is that we have. We're not bringing God down to our level. We're calling on the name that is above every name. Amen? So just want to stir that up in us. It's an understanding. This is a quote that I have from a former archbishop, and it says here, understand what you're talking about when you're talking about God. It is serious. This is the most wonderful and frightening reality we could imagine, more wonderful and more frightening than we can imagine. That sometimes we just lose that reverence when we call in the name of the Lord. And God loves us so much that he wants us to call on him, Abba, Father. He wants to say, Our Father. And we have that beautiful image of a loving Father in our mind when we call upon him. But then Jesus says, Hallowed be thy name. That name that is holy, that name that is beautiful, that name that is awesome, that name that is above every name, that at that name demons tremble and demons flee. Amen. That name that will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. So as we pray daily and as we commune with the Lord daily, let's not try to bring God down to our level, but remember that our thoughts are to be heavenward. Amen? Amen. So as I said, Nehemiah is an example of prayer. Oh, I do want to read Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13 in the Passion Translation. And I've just been reading this translation over, and if I could encourage you just each day over the next week, just read this translation over, and I believe it will just be a springboard to how your prayer time goes. Again, this is not a formula. This is not a must be, but I just found this translation so beautiful. It says, "Our beloved Father, dwelling in the heavenly realms, the glory of your name be the center on which our lives turn. Manifest your kingdom realm and cause your every purpose to be fulfilled on earth just as it is in heaven. We acknowledge you as our provider of all we need each day. Forgive us the wrongs we have done as we ourselves release forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Rescue us every time we face tribulation and set us free from evil. For you are the King who rules with power and glory forever. Amen." Amen. I just found that translation to be absolutely beautiful. Amen. So here we are in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. Great and awesome God puts our thoughts again on God. And then Nehemiah reminded God that he is a covenant-keeping God. Let's look at that in verse 5. "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." God is a covenant-keeping God. Why is God about covenants? Because he's about his people. He's about his people. He's about us. He's a covenant-keeping God because he is a personal God and he is about relationship with us. And the covenant keeps us in relationship. And we know that a covenant is a set agreement set by one side and coming into agreement with the other. God has set his covenant agreements before us. And we, as his children, as those who are saved and call on his name, agree, right? We agree with what the covenant is. So now we are in a covenant relationship with God. And Nehemiah reminds him. I love to remind God, "Lord, you're a covenant-keeping God." Amen? And remind him of his promises. We're taught to pray the word, amen? So when we say, "Lord, you are great and awesome, you are one who is a God of covenant and keep his covenants towards us." That's a promise we can take into the throne room with us, amen? So he's a covenant God, and it's a personal relationship made available to us by Jesus. By Jesus. The way, the truth, the life. We're going to talk about closing the gap, but Jesus closed the gap for us in that relationship. Amen? Amen? Let us always be mindful that the covenant we hold with God is because of Jesus. Amen? And then we see this prayer go from praising the Lord, reminding him that he's a covenant-keeping God, to a prayer of repentance and intercession. Nehemiah says in verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my fathers, have committed to you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commandments, decrees, and laws of your servant Moses." What I found interesting here was that Nehemiah put himself with the people 900 miles away. Intercession, he put himself with the people who were acting wickedly or acting in sin or against the covenant of God. And we're going to see that Nehemiah walked in favor with the Lord. So I'm thinking that by Nehemiah's daily actions and his daily life, he wasn't exhibiting walking away from God and the covenants of God. But as he was in repentance and intercession, he included himself. And it brought me to mind when we pray for our nation and we come to times where we repent for the sins of our nation. And we might think, "Well, Lord, it's not, I haven't done that. I haven't said that, or I haven't acted in that way." But true intercession we see as this example is when we say, "Lord, we repent as a people." Amen. We repent as a people, Lord. We're not saying it's us and them. We're saying we together, Lord, as a people have sinned before you. Hear our hearts cry, Lord, as we come together in repentance. Amen? Amen. So when he prayed, he did not say them, but he said we repent. And he stood in the gap and closed the gap between God and the people that were living in Jerusalem. One man prayed and stood in the gap for a nation. Amen? And I want to go over some examples. In Romans chapter 10, Paul was praying for the Israelites, saying, my heart in prayer to God is for them to be saved. We can pray and stand in the gap. Are you standing in the gap for your family, interceding, being that bridge? We can pray and stand in the gap, and salvation comes. In Job chapter 42, verse 10, Job prayed for his friends. It says, then the Lord returned his fortunes. Now, these friends that Job was praying for were the same friends that caused his problem that he was in to look a little worse, right? They accused him. They were not helpful at all, right? He was afflicted. He was in a time of crisis, and they made him feel worse. But what did he do? He prayed for them. He prayed that it would be well with them. And then his fortunes were returned. He interceded on the behalf of someone that had hurt him and done wrong by him. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you once again have turned, you will strengthen your brothers. Prayers of intercession, prayers that can turn the tide of someone's life. There's power in prayer. There's power in prayer, church. There's power in prayer when we are praying and declaring, praying for salvation, praying for someone's faith to be strengthened, praying for someone who might have despitefully used us and praying blessings over them. There's power in that. It's going to turn the tide for them, and it's going to see our purity in our heart before God, and then blessings will come upon us. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Nehemiah is an example of compassion and an example of prayer. And then we see that Nehemiah is going to risk his job and his life to present all this to the king. 4 months from the time this prayer ends to chapter 2 begins, to a conversation with the king. 4 months Nehemiah held on to this burden. 4 months he waited. So many times I think that we see something and we want to just go run and take care of it, right? We talked about that last week, waiting on the Holy Spirit. Then it's in our emotions, it's in our own energy, and it doesn't complete the problem or the challenge that someone else is going through in God's way. Because we forget that we see it as a problem, but it's someone's pain. And if we go running towards that problem in our own emotions, in our own way of fixing things, it can add to their pain. We want to always line up with the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to move out in our flesh with our ideas and our energy and our thoughts on how to solve it. We want to wait on the Holy Ghost. And then the other side of this is that he did wait 4 months and he didn't forget. How many times have we heard something? Maybe even on the news. I'm good for this. I hear something. I do a quick prayer. Thank you, Lord. 3 days later, someone will say, oh, did you hear how that ever summed up? I'm like, nope, forgot about that. Oh, nope, stop praying about that. Right? Am I the only one who's done that? No. don't let me out here on my own here, people. He held on to this burden. He held on to it and kept it before the Lord. He held on to it and allowed God to continue to carry a burden for someone else. He had his own life. He had his own job. And he was carrying the burden of those that he didn't even know their names. How do we do that? We stay mindful. We stay approachable, right? We're graceful. We're bold. We're self-giving only in the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And now that brings us to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. When wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Now, right here, as we study this portion, a lot came in my spirit. One was the fact that the king noticed that something was heavy on Nehemiah's heart, which helps us see more about his character. Never before had he walked in grumbling, complaining, sad, feeling sorry for himself. Never before in the years of working as the king's cupbearer. He was not the boy who cried wolf. If every time something happened in his family, in his physical body, going on in the kingdom that the king shouldn't have known about, he did not run in complaining, carrying it, right? Sobbing, woe is me, self-pity party. He was a man of integrity, a man of prayer, and he carried himself as such. Amen? Amen. Which lets me know that we all can carry ourselves that way too. Right? We can walk with a security around us when things around us seem faltering. People don't have to always know everything that's going on in our lives when we're working something through with the Holy Spirit. I'm one that's good for oversharing. Don't ask me how I am. Never know. Don't ask me because it might all just come flowing out. But in Nehemiah's position, we see when he was in a position of work on his job, right? We need to be people of character and people of integrity, because when the time comes and the king says to him, what's going on? You don't look yourself. Do people know when you don't look yourself? Or is yourself a self-pity party? Is yourself murmuring and complaining? Is yourself negative all the time? So they wouldn't really know the difference when a real crisis was taking place around you. Nehemiah was fearful here because his heaviness was that he felt was now seen. He carried this burden for 4 months, and now it was at the point where he couldn't contain it anymore. And he says right here in verse number 2, the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but the sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, he said. Why was he very much afraid? Because he was not to show any emotions in his job. He was not to put any added pressure on the king. It was not his job to be the one murmuring, complaining, having a self-pity party. So he was fearful now because this burden had taken over so much that it's now showing on the outside. And he said, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city of my ancestors lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? And Nehemiah said, then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king. So now, as I mentioned last week, this particular king had written that the walls not be rebuilt. And Nehemiah knew that. So now Nehemiah is taking to the king something he had done and asking him. He's going to ask him to reverse it. He's going to ask him to change his mind. He's the king ruling over Susa, saying, I'm going to need you to change this. Because what you said 20 years ago is what's heavy on my heart right now today. He commanded that the rebuilding be halted. And Nehemiah knew this, obviously, because he was a servant of the king's court. So he knew the mandates that had gone out. Nehemiah's request would now require the king to reverse a previous decision. And it said, then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king. We don't know what Nehemiah's conversation was here with God. We don't know how long he waited. Just said, then I prayed and then I answered. So something took place in Nehemiah at that moment of prayer. A confidence, a boldness, an assurance. I'm going to risk it all right now. I'm going to put it all on the line. But he had to know the voice of the Lord on the inside of him. And then the king was not suspicious, as if he was hiding something from him. He didn't accuse him. And that again goes to the integrity of Nehemiah. The king was not worried that Nehemiah, you know, if you're standing in front of somebody in authority and you're sweating, you kind of look guilty, right? Right? You'd be looking guilty, like you did something wrong. That the king was not even concerned about that. He didn't say, what have you done? What do you know? Right? He would have been accusing Nehemiah of doing something wrong had he thought that this heaviness and the change in Nehemiah's disposition was something against the king. Again, it's going about Nehemiah's character and his integrity and who he was before he had to approach the king with this favor. And he says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king." We don't know what he prayed. We don't know what God said back to him, but all we know is he had a confidence and a boldness, and he shared with the king exactly what the burden was, and then he made a list of requests. We're in chapter 2, verse 4. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah.' And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?'" See, he's risking his job. He's risking it all. First of all, showing his countenance being broken down in front of the king was a risk. Now he's saying, "I need a leave of absence here." And he says, how long will it take you? When will you be back?" And he says, "If it pleases the king to send me, I set the time. And also I said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors so that they will provide me safe conduct until I return to Judah? And may I have a letter to keeper of the royal park, and he will give me timber.'" So now he's asking for goods to go. "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me," that's the key point here, "the king granted me my requests." Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. I want to turn to Isaiah 58, verse 9 through 12, because I want to talk about the favor of God. See, the favor of God comes on us, but as we're going to see in this chapter, it's an if and then. If we do, then the favor comes. So up to this point, Nehemiah had lived a life of godliness. He lived a life of righteousness. He lived a life of integrity. How do we know that? Because right here, the gracious hand of God was upon him. And I want to look at this in Isaiah 58. And again, I'm going to read it in two translations. Isaiah 58, 9 through 12. Because if we're going to stand, church, in positions where we need the favor of God and man, it's an if and when. It's a conditional. Isaiah 58, verse 9 says this, "Then you will call on the Lord and he will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the need of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and he will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and rise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls and restorers in the streets with dwellings." There was an if and then here. If and then. And I'm going to read this in the message, and we're going to really hear it clearly, I believe. It says, "This is the kind of fast day I'm after, to break the chains of injustice and get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. What I am interested in seeing you do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless into your homes, putting clothing on the ill, being available to your own families. Do this and the lights will turn on and your lives will turn around at once. Your righteousness will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then when you pray, God will answer. You will call out for help and I'll say, 'Here I am.' If you get rid of unfair practices, quit blaming victims, quit gossiping about other people's sins, if you are generous with the hungry and start giving yourselves to the down and out, your lives will begin to glow in the darkness. Your shadow lives will be bathed in sunlight. I will always show you where to go. I'll give you a full life in the emptiest of places, firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered, gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll see the old rubble of past lives to build anew." We're going to talk about rebuilding. "Rebuild the foundations from out of your past. You'll be known as those who fix everything, restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate. Make the community livable again." There is an if and then here, though, church. I guarantee you that if Nehemiah was not living a righteous life and he stood before the king with a heavy heart and made these requests, the king would have accused him of trying to overrule his own government and he would have been killed. But his confidence and his boldness was in God, and he can look back and say, I can stand in the favor of God. This is a challenge for all of us to live a life of the if and the then, because then we can go to God and say, Lord, I have, and now you will. You're a covenant-keeping God. This is why Nehemiah can call on the God of covenant. Amen? Amen. God's favor is on us as we obey and as we honor him. Amen? As we obey him and as we honor him, then we can ask and have his favor. And then we can say, my God's gracious favor is upon our lives. Amen? I want to look at some verses about favor. Proverbs 3:3-4 in the Amplified says, do not let mercy and kindness and truth leave you. Instead, let these qualities define you. Bind them securely around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. How are we going to find favor in the sight of God and man? By having these qualities in our life. How do we have these qualities in our life? By being in fellowship with the Lord, by calling on the Holy Spirit, by being in the Word daily. Amen? Amen. Psalm 90, verse 17. Lord, our God, treat us well, favor us. Give us success in what we do. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, give us success in what we do. Establish the work of your hands. Can we call on the Lord for success and establishment of our work? Are we working in integrity? Are we working uprightly? Psalms 5, verse 12 says, for you, Lord, will bless the uncompromisingly righteous, him who is upright and in right standing with you. As with a shield, you will surround him with goodwill, pleasure, and favor. This is an if and then. When we walk uprightly before the Lord, we can call on his favor. Amen? It is as a shield. Psalms 84:11. For the Lord is our sun and shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good things from those who do what is right. Those who do what is right. No good thing will be withheld from us. Amen? Amen. So that's just talking a little bit about how we know that Nehemiah was a man of character and a man of integrity. We know that because God's favor was immediately upon him in his time of need. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. Then the king and the queen, sitting beside me, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you be back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And then I also said to him, so I want to see right here in verse 6 and 7, I set a time and I made my request, he said. This is the confidence that we have in the Lord of knowing when there is an open door to walk through and having the boldness to walk through it. A lot of times we see an open door, but we're held back and we don't have the boldness to walk through it. We don't really recognize, is this God, is this not God? If Nehemiah hesitated in this moment, in this conversation, I believe the door would have been shut to him. The king might have questioned his integrity at that point if he wavered. I believe that this confidence and this boldness truly comes from this fellowship that he had with the Lord. And the more we step out in faith, the more we obey, the stronger our confidence comes. That's living a life in the Holy Spirit, as Pastor has been talking about. It's that everyday conversation with the Lord. It's that constant communication. It's that stopping and praying, as Ephesians 6 says, in every occasion, at all times. If we're constantly in prayer and communion with the Lord, when a door opens, we're going to know it's the Lord, and we're going to have the boldness to walk right through it. Amen? Amen. Amen. And church, it's time for us to walk in the favor of God and walk through the open doors and know when it's God calling us. Know when it's a closed door and know when it's an open door. Amen? And when we see that open door, have the boldness of the Holy Ghost to walk through it. Amen? Amen? So he set a time and he made his request known. And this comes from that conversation with the Lord and the Holy Spirit orchestrating our days, because the Holy Spirit orchestrated this conversation. Amen? Amen? Let's not miss our Holy Spirit opportunities of open doors and boldness to walk through. Amen. Amen. And then we get to verse 10, and opposition immediately came to him. Immediately, opposition rose up. They heard about his plan, and immediately. God's favor on our life will bring the light of the Lord, and the enemy's going to take notice. So Nehemiah could have just folded up his plans right here and then, because it says, and then Sanballat and Tobiah heard of this, and they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Already he knew, right? This is Nehemiah writing it. Already he knew. It had come to his attention already that the officials that were around Jerusalem knew that he was coming, knew that a rebuilding process was going to take place, and Nehemiah still went. The favor of God shines on our lives. The enemy is going to take notice. We're going to risk it all. He risked it all. His job, his favor with the king, his wealth, he left it to put his life at risk for someone else. Persecution is going to come to those who live righteously. But let the power of the Holy Ghost keep us strong. Amen? In the face of opposition. We're going to talk more about that opposition next week. Right now, let's go to verse 11 through 13. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no mount with me except one that I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been knocked down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. So let's just quickly talk about the walls and why this was so important. The walls of Jerusalem, the people inside the walls were suffering poverty and hardships and all type of persecution after returning to their homes. They were defenseless. They had no walls around them of protection. The temple had been rebuilt, but all these years, the city had remained in disarray, in rubble, a constant reminder of what was and what took place in their lives. So they were not able to fully shift into the now. They were stuck always back in what had happened. And as we come to a close tonight, I'm going to ask you for this week to ask the Lord to do a perimeter check of your heart, of your spiritual life. That if there's an area where the enemy is keeping you living in ruins, because we can't live in ruins, we're not going to thrive in ruins. The people of Jerusalem were not thriving. How are they not thriving? Because of what the walls and the gates and the towers of the city meant. Walls meant protection, a safety. The gates represented everything that happened in life happened at those gates. Government happened at the gates. The sales happened at the gates. Marriages happened at the gates. Daily life happened at the gates. They weren't thriving. They weren't living. They were surviving in ruins. The towers is where the watchmen would watch. There was no protection over them. There was no place for watchmen to be seated. So no walls of protection, no gates for life to happen around, and no towers for the watchmen. That's why Nehemiah knew the walls of the city had to be built. The gates had to be restored. The towers had to be put in place for protection, for safety, for life to go on and move forward. Church, we can stop in the ruins of our lives where there's been destruction, where there has been warfare taking place, where there has been loss. We can walk around the walls with the Lord this week and say, Lord, show me. Show me, Lord. Have I made a memorial of the ruins? Have I let shame just sit exposed, not moving forward past maybe the shame of something you did prior to coming to know the Lord? Maybe your children aren't walking with the Lord and you feel shame. We can hang a memorial in the ruins, because that's what they do when things aren't repaired. You see them all over, memorials and signs of what was. We can live in what was, or we can allow the Lord to move and heal us and restore the brokenness of our lives. Or maybe it's grief. Grief comes in all different masks, right? Is there an area in our life that just we have grief and it's just broken? And without this area of your life being restored, it's an opening for the enemy. The enemy can come in and out, whenever he wants. That's what happens with the brokenness of the walls and the gates and the towers. It's full access to the enemy anytime. Maybe it's a sickness that we've been identifying with. Again, the ruins of our lives can come in so many ways. We're just identifying with sickness, always dealing with it, always acknowledging it and not moving past it. So I'm going to ask you this week while you're with the Lord and in your time, because Nehemiah said, I went out with the Lord by myself in the dark and walked the walls with the Lord. But I can encourage you to walk the walls of your spiritual life with the Lord this week so that we can rebuild. Amen? Because we can't live in ruins. No one can live and thrive in ruins. It's time to rebuild, church. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you show each of us, Lord God, that place that needs to be restored and revitalized and made new in your presence. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. You are a covenant-keeping God. You love us. You are personal. Lord, that you will walk around the spiritual walls of our hearts, of our minds, of our soul. And we ask that you show us, Lord, we yield ourselves to you to say, Lord, show me where the enemy is coming in and out. Show me, Lord, where there's going to be a breach, Lord, to the protection of our homes, our families, Lord. Show us, Holy Spirit. Reveal to us, Lord, that we can rebuild in you, Jesus. In your name, Lord, amen.